Well, let's turn one more time to the passage of God's Word that we've been considering in some depth. That's the letter to the Galatians and chapter 5. And we'll just begin our reading towards the very end of the chapter at verse 25. Galatians 5 at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Our overarching text, I suppose we could say, comes at the end of chapter 5, in verse 25. All we've said and thought about is about living in the Spirit. Since we live, or since we are alive in the Spirit, let us then also walk in the Spirit. For tonight, our subtext, I suppose, would be this one. At the beginning of chapter 6, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we're taking our last look at the theme of living and walking in the Spirit. I hope we have seen what it means to be alive and to walk in the Spirit. I hope we've seen and understood what its importance really is, because it is a matter of life and death. And I hope this morning that we've understood how we can begin to do it, or how we can resume doing it. If for some reason we have not been walking in the Spirit, even though we're alive, then how we can begin. And of course, as we saw, we begin, first of all, with a renewed mind. Not even a changed one, but a renewed one. That is the work of God. It's exclusively the work of God through the Spirit of Christ. And God, you'll remember, renews us through his Word and Spirit. Not simply as individual things considered, but as things through which God actually meets us and transforms and changes us. When we come powerfully, prayerfully to the Word of God, God powerfully comes to us and changes us. And through that change, we can begin to put on the new man as we ought to do, so that the fruit of the Spirit is revealed in us: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, what I want to do with you tonight, with God's grace, is just to take a little look at how this reveals itself in a very concrete kind of situation with reference to Galatia here itself. Because that's what we have really in chapter 6. I mean, chapter 6 in a way looks as though it's maybe moving away from things. If anyone is overtaken in a trespass, restore the person. But then suddenly you'll notice in verses 7 and 8 that we're back to sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit again. All that's telling us that the theme has not changed at all. Whatever is going on at the beginning of chapter 6 about being overtaken and restoring a person still has to do with walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. So what effect does walking in the spirit have in the life of the church? Suppose for a moment, I mean you represent different churches here, but different congregations. Suppose your congregation was not walking in the spirit as it ought to be. What would that really look like? Or flip that round, which is better for where we will be tonight. Suppose it was walking in the Spirit. What would it really look like? What kind of differences would you notice? So with all that in mind then, let's look at the opening part of chapter 6. And the first thing that strikes us there is that there's a failure. There's a failure. If a man is overtaken or caught in any trespass or in any fault, if someone is caught in a fall, and obviously in the light of what we've been looking at, that means if someone has become a prey to the power of the flesh. If the flesh has risen in such a way that someone falls. You all know what a fall is. It's to fall into sin. Here, obviously, in a visible, open, scandalous way. That, obviously, can happen. Someone is overcome, either in the mind or in the body, but certainly in a visible way. It's happened in the history of God's people in the Scriptures. Most of the examples are very well known. Noah, astonishingly, was overcome with the power of wine, drinking it to excess. Some have excused him, thinking that he was the first person to plant a vineyard and didn't know the power of the fruit. There's no need for that kind of explanation. It's best just to keep it simple. He was overcome with wine. He drank to excess. The reason I say it's astonishing is because he passed through so much trial and difficulty without blemish. And suddenly, when he was at rest, he fell. David, too, fell when he had been given rest from all his enemies. There's something about conflict that keeps us sharp. And normally, I would say to you, watch out when you're passing through a trial, but let me honestly say to you, watch out when you're not as well. Noah fell when you would least expect him to fall. He was overtaken in drunkenness. David, we looked at already, and sadly we know him well, and there's something sad in the fact that big sin blotted his life to such a degree that some people in the world know nothing about him but that. But he was overtaken seriously in a fault. He was overtaken in a fault which led to other faults due to neglect of duty in his life. And watch out for that one too. Whenever you start to neglect duty, again you are a prey to the devil. John the Baptist was overtaken in a fault. That good and godly man, sanctified from his mother's womb, gave way to discouragement in the prison cell. So much so that he effectively rebuked the Lord. Are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? I'll say more about what he meant and why he said it later on. Elijah, similarly in the Old Testament, he fled from his post and questioned God's faithfulness towards himself, and indeed to the land generally. They failed. They fell. Now when a person falls, that person carries a burden. Every child of God that sins carries a burden. The sin itself becomes a burden. You know it's there, and you can't really get away from it. I'm conscious that because we need to be at peace in this life, we will try different ways to maybe quieten our own conscience. I was once asked why it took David 9 months to confess his sin. My answer to that was that it didn't take him 9 months to confess his sin, it took him 9 months to confess it properly. There's a way of confessing sin that's not particularly sincere. David knew he had done wrong. Of course he did. He was no fool. But he still blamed other people for it. And it's obvious who he might blame. Bathsheba, circumstances, God himself. Why did you allow this situation to happen? People can do that kind of thing. But it comes to a point always where you know that you're the sinner. God takes you to that point, and that becomes a burden. And sometimes as a Christian, you can sin in such a way that it's really difficult to carry that burden. Sin doesn't become a general thing that you simply confess. It becomes an individual thing that lies heavily upon you, and you genuinely wonder how you could do it. Of course, there's the burden of needing to confess and sort it out. And maybe that means not coming before God with it, which can be difficult sometimes, but coming before someone else with it. You've wronged someone. James says, confess your sins to one another. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we just indiscriminately just confess our sins to each other. That's a recipe for total disaster. What it means is, if I wrong you, I confess it to you. If you wrong me, you confess it to me. And the burden sometimes and the difficulty of doing that can be really, really great, that you need to go to someone and put something right that you've done wrong. There's the burden of the sheer shame of it. The shame. The public shame. And that can be quite an unhealthy burden sometimes, but it's still very real. I mean, it was the shame of what David had done when Bathsheba reported her pregnancy. It was the shame of it that made David try and sort it out in these spurious ways, getting Uriah to come back home, getting him drunk so that he would go home, be with his wife, cover the situation. The child would never be ascribed to David. Cover it, cover it, cover it, hide it, hide it out of view. But of course, God doesn't allow it to be hidden out of view. But David was ashamed of it. He was ashamed of it. But he dealt with that burden of shame in a wrong way. We can all do that too. I'll come to that in a moment. Peter felt that he could never preach again after he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. Even when he was restored in the sense of receiving forgiveness, which I'm very sure the Lord showed him, on the resurrection day, when he had a private, brief meeting with Peter, I'm sure the Lord assured him that his sins were forgiven. But the fact that his sins were forgiven wasn't enough to restore him completely. He wanted to go fishing, and he felt that his calling was invalid because of what he had done. I may be accepted, I may still be the Lord's, but I'm not fit for service. I'll just stay in the background. I'll keep a back seat. What should we do if we sin? What should you do if you're overtaken in a fault? What should you do if the flesh rises up in such a way that you begin to fall, and fall in a visible way? First of all, it's just slacking off in church attendance, maybe, and things like that. But then there is maybe something like drunkenness or some other kind of sin. What do you do? What do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your shame? Well, of course, you've got to take these burdens to the Lord. Of course you do that. With the promise of Scripture that if you cast your burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain you. But you know, God sometimes does a strange thing with that burden, because he takes it and he places it in someone else. He places the responsibility of dealing with it on someone else's shoulders. In other words, let's say here you've got person A, let's call him James. If I'm pointing in the direction of a James, I don't know. But anyway, let's do that. And James has this burden of sin and guilt and shame. And James is struggling with these things. And James brings his burden before the Lord. And the Lord takes that burden. And instead of dealing with it directly, the Lord lays the burden on a man here called John. And calls John to deal with James's sin and with his guilt and with his shame. And in such a way we bear or carry one another's burdens in verse 2, and in so doing we fulfill the law of Christ. So what's John exactly supposed to do? How do you help? How do you help a sinner? How do you help a Christian sinner? Well, you carry their burden, first of all, very obviously by praying for that person. You pray for your brothers and your sisters, and you pray for them when they fail. I don't know what our response is normally when they fail. But if one of the members of the body suffers, they all suffer. And this kind of thing in its own way is suffering. I'm not looking at this from the point of view that all our sympathy goes out to the person who's done the wrong. I mean, there were people who were wronged. That's very true. But the fact of the matter is that whenever a Christian sins and falls, they are suffering and burdened, and our hearts should go out towards them in that. Not in judgment, or not in cold, severe, unsympathetic judgment, but our heart should go out to seek to bear their burden, to help them. We do that by asking God first to, in prayer, to bless them, to help them. And then again, there's the fact that the sin that they might have done might have been against yourself too. That doesn't absolve you from the requirement to pray for them. I don't know if you've ever noticed the interesting detail at the end of the book of Job, where Job is asked to pray for his three friends that had wronged him so much. And then God says, I will heal them. And God says to the friends that I will call on my servant Job to pray for you. And note how God shifts the burdens around. And Job has that burden, then he's got to pray for his friends. Now, they were his friends. But you could say they let him down when he really needed help, yes. Job himself was the godliest man on the face of the earth, we're told that. We understand that his three friends were pretty much next to him. But they concluded very harsh things. They said, I'm sorry, Job, but a person who's gone through what you've gone through in a very short space of time cannot be a Christian. It's just too bad a catalogue of events. Sorry. Thousands of camels, thousands of sheep, the destruction of your whole family, and you're covered with a sickness from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. I'm sorry, but things are not right between you and God. Maybe you've been harsh on these friends, but I wonder, I mean, have you ever really thought what you would think in that situation? I'd be tempted to think that there was something catastrophically wrong myself, to be honest with you, not. And they wrote him off. I shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, but they did. Probably with very heavy hearts they said, Job, you're just not right. And they probably concluded that he would never be right, that the Lord had cut him off, perhaps irrevocably. So it added to his grief and it added to his woe to have Christian brethren whose help he needed just turn on him. And then God says, I want you to pray for them. And I want you to pray for their restoration, Job. I'm placing that burden of their shame and sin on you. And I want you to restore these people. So that's a burden that you carry in prayer. But you also carry their prayer by practically removing that burden for them. Or in other words, by restoring them yourself. By the grace of God. Brethren, he says in verse 1, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore restore such a one. The Greek word means to fix. Fix the person. Fix the broken Christian. Mend them. The words used in the New Testament of mending nets, when the fishermen are mending their nets, it's used for resetting bones. The idea is bringing something back to its proper working order. And you who are spiritual, in other words, walking in the Holy Spirit, are supposed to restore such people. Are we interested in doing that? Especially if the fault was even against ourselves. I want you to notice who's to do the restoration. You who are spiritual. What does that mean? Does that mean Christians, simply? I can understand why you might say that, because strictly speaking, the Christian is the spiritual person. In fact, you could say that one of the definitions of a Christian is a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. In other words, as we saw on Friday, you have the Holy Spirit. But that can't be the meaning here. You who are Christians, restore such a one. I mean, he's writing to Christians anyway. Spiritual here has the secondary meaning that it sometimes carries in the Word of God. That is, people who are very close to the Lord and who are evidently walking in the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In other words, it's not simply a reference to people who have the Holy Spirit. It is people who are walking evidently in the Holy Spirit. People who are overflowing with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. You restore these people. Paul, for example, uses the word spiritual like that too. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual people, but as unto carnal people. What he means by that effectively is that although they are strictly spiritual people, they're not behaving like spiritual people. They are not walking in the power of the Spirit. That's evident. Just read the letter to the Corinthians. It's evident. So the spiritual person here is someone who is close to the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. As Paul said to the Ephesians, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Keep on being filled. Well, these spiritual people are filled. We do use the term like that ourselves still, don't we? I mean, we say, for example, if I said to you, well, see that woman there, she's a spiritual woman. You would know by that I wasn't merely stating that she was a Christian. What I would be stating is that woman is close to God. And she evidently knows and loves the Lord and is walking and thinking and moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with using the word like that. It's a perfectly legitimate and biblical way to use it. And my point here is that is the way that Paul is using it here. You who are walking in the Spirit, restore broken Christians. You will be the ones who will care for broken Christians anyway. You will be the ones who will really feel for them. And you are the ones, ultimately, who are able to sort them out. I think we all know what that means. Most of us have had the experience at various points in our lives of not walking in the Spirit as we should be. And you'll have discovered at such a point that you're not much help to anybody. Even when you witness, your words sound flat, and by and large they just fall on deaf ears. Even when you're saying the right thing, have you just noticed that? I mean, you've got no life about you. There's no conviction in what you say. Even though you know you're speaking the truth. Because somehow you're not right. And when the person just walks away, you know the problem is not in the receptor, it's in the transmitter. Or it's in the aerial, if you like. There's nothing wrong with the original transmitter, but it's you. It's you. you're not where you should be to help other people. I think we all know that. You find that in the Word of God too. You find it in the case of the disciples. The disciples, you remember, were empowered by Jesus Christ to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to raise the dead. And they did cast out demons, and they did heal the sick, and they did raise the dead. Until one day a man came with his young son who was possessed by an evil spirit, and the disciples could not cast him out. Couldn't do it. And when the whole scene passed over privately, which is where these questions should be asked, privately the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why couldn't we do it?" Good question. Why couldn't a people who were commissioned to do it, and a people who had done it before, why couldn't they do it? And Jesus said to them, this kind of evil and this kind of problem can't be encountered except by prayer and by fasting. Obviously, the meaning of that is that they were unprepared in their condition for the situation that arrived, and they were rebukable for that. In other words, you can't say, well, how are we to know? The problem is that the Lord is highlighting the fact that they aren't living where they used to live. And that is a fact. I mean, follow the chronology in the Gospels. You will find that from the moment Jesus rebuked Peter for trying to usurp the leadership role and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me because you're savoring and evaluating things in a human way rather than a spiritual way," you'll find from this point onwards that the disciples are not the same, not as close. They're resisting the teaching that the Messiah must suffer and die. I understand there are difficulties with the whole idea that the Messiah must suffer and die, but any difficulties we ever have with Christ must never result in us trying to tell him what ought to be the case, and what is or isn't true, and what is and isn't appropriate in the spiritual life. And that's why, when they encounter the demon, they can't function. They can't function because they are not walking spiritually as they had been walking before. And so often in life we're not able to function, sometimes as ministers or elders or as Christian members, as men and women, we're not able to really help and to restore and to fix and to counsel and to guide because we are not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God just doesn't accompany us with power. But if you are walking in the Spirit, you will seek to restore, and you will be able to restore. So you'll pray for your brother and your sister. And if your brother or sister, let's say for the moment that they're not even burdened with the sin yet. In other words, they're carrying a burden of ignorance, really. Then you will see to it, too, that you bring them face to face with what is evidently going wrong in their lives. It's a kindness to them. It's never good and kind to leave people going on in a course of action that other people are seeing. It's not good. It's not kind. Maybe easy to opt out, but it's not good and kind. Leviticus 19 says that we should not hate our brother, but rather we should rebuke our brother and not let sin lie upon him. In other words, if you love him, rebuke him. If you love him, rebuke him. And if he is conscious of his burden and sin and shame, speak suitable words to restore. Ask God to give you the tongue of the learned to be able to speak wisdom to that person. Doing it as we see in a spirit of compassion, all right? Call the person to repentance. Tell the person about the willingness of Christ to grant forgiveness and to receive you again. Tell the person that. If the person is really, really broken, even in connection with what they did to you, remind them of the fullness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Remind them of the freeness of forgiveness and pardon. Remind them of the wonder and the fullness of grace. Remind them of the freeness of healing that's available for them. Things I'm sure that John was reminding Peter about that night after he denied the Lord. John was well able to differentiate between different conditions. John didn't write off Peter. He stayed with him. He knew he had fallen. He knew that what he heard that night when the man blasphemed, when the man cursed and said, "I don't know this man," astonishing stuff. He knew that wasn't the real Peter. He believed with all his heart that that wasn't really Peter. And he stuck with him. And he kept Peter looking to the Lord and trusting and believing until the Lord dealt directly with him. Do all that for your brothers and sisters, and do it, Paul says, in a spirit of meekness. You who are walking in the Spirit, heal and restore in the spirit of meekness. Why? He says, in case you yourself are tempted. It's not easy to know, I don't think anyway, exactly what the force of that is. I think one thing it certainly involves is the need to be conscious of our own weakness and our own sin. If you're trying to heal anybody and you think you're above the thing that they did, forget it. Forget it. You'll be no use. You'll be worse than Job's comforter. The only way you can really minister to any broken person is to know that you're able to do the thing yourself. Honestly. It certainly means that. But it may well mean this too, that you consider yourself in case, if you're not meek in your treatment, if you're arrogant, if you go up to somebody and say, how could you possibly do that, and so on and so on and so on, consider yourself in your arrogance in case God allows you to fall into something that is perhaps worse and brings a worse situation in your life than in the life of the brother or the sister that you're trying to correct. Because if you don't deal properly and faithfully and spiritually with a brother or sister in the Lord, watch in case the Lord turns the situation back on yourself. Do it with meekness, with humility, with humility. I know a man, not very well, but I know a man who made a meal of someone else's transgression. A person who was accused of sexual immorality of a certain kind. And this person went abroad talking about it at every possible opportunity and doing it down and saying what a scandal it was, and if true, so it was indeed. But he said it too much. And he said it just not in the right way. And let's just say I wasn't altogether surprised about a year afterwards to discover that he was guilty himself of serial adultery. Wasn't altogether surprised. If our spirits are wrong, we make a mess of restoration. And in fact, if you're not walking in the Spirit, just refrain from correcting someone else who isn't. Just refrain, because you'll make a mess of it. That can be true corporately too. Sad to say, church discipline can often fail because the leadership are not walking in the Spirit. In fact, we live in an age, for whatever reason, I think I know the reason, I'll come to it in a minute, but we live in an age when church discipline seldom seems to work. First, because people don't want to accept it. For some reason, you seldom find a person who is simply brought under the censure of the rulers of the church and says, "I did wrong and I received a censure." Invariably, it's a case of, "Man, did you see how long they took to do that? Or how quick they were to do that? Or how they judged me? Or they were really harsh in judging me?" There's no acceptance. But sometimes it can be the case that the church officers themselves are guilty of not walking in the Spirit. They don't really apply justice like they should. They are too sensitive to family situations. Who's who in this kind of area? Or maybe they just lack sympathy. I think I could be wrong in this judgment, and I hope I'm wrong, but I think I know of church situations where there was no sympathy at all shown to a person. It was a cold dismissal. Go away. We don't want the problem. No restoration. Because no compassion. Why is there no compassion? There's no walking in the Spirit. I hope there was life, but there certainly wasn't a walk. We need to walk to keep these things right. We need to walk in the Spirit to say the right thing, to do the right thing, and to do and say the right things in the right way. And all our fragile relationships maybe have something to do with the fact that we're all too much in the flesh. We can't take rebukes and we can't give them. By and large, we can't take them and we can't give them. I like to think maybe I can take a rebuke, but maybe not. I like to think maybe I can give one. Maybe I'm not fit to give one sometimes. Giving and taking a rebuke properly is a sign of life. Even if there has been a transgression, still a sign of life. If I can take your rebuke to me, if I can say what David said in the Psalm, let the righteous smite me, it'll be a kindness. Can you honestly say that? Or will you just go into a huff? Look how restoration works in the Bible. Look how godly people restore. Let's take some of the examples I mentioned. Noah. He had a son, Ham, and a grandson, particularly Canaan, who didn't share his faith and didn't have any sympathy with Noah. And when Noah was lying in his tent under the influence of drink, he hadn't taken care to cover himself properly. And Canaan, the grandson, makes a meal of the situation and he spreads the story about what had happened. That's what you find, that's what the world does. The world loves to seize on a failure in a Christian life. When any Christian man or woman, or any professing Christian man or woman, fails or falls in any way, oh boy, they take it out, splatter it all over the news, and talk about it, because, look, this is what Noah's really like, you see. This is Noah. Not the man who did all that. That's him there lying in the tent. Of course, that's not Noah, really, is it? But in their eyes, yes it is. Sad to say, it can happen inside the church. Someone for some reason just seems to like the fact that a certain person has got into trouble. What did Shem and Japheth do? We're told that they both took a cloak and they walked backwards and they let the cloak fall on their father's nakedness. What a wonderful picture of filial respect and reverence. What a wonderful picture of how sons and daughters should view their own parents sometimes when they don't live up to the standard that God has set for them. I know a son who had a father who was falling short, I think, in lots of ways, but I never heard the son speak about his father negatively. And I respected that. Because the son tried as hard as he possibly could to honour his father and his mother, because that was his duty to do that. And it was a lovely thing to see. But this is even more than that. It's not simply filial respect, it's brotherly love. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not talking about cover-ups. They're not nice. They're not right. But love will cover a multitude of sins. They took no pleasure in what happened. They took no pleasure in speaking about it. I don't even know to what extent they spoke to their father about it. His own wickedness would have reproved him. A godly man stumbled and fell. Let it be. Let's throw a cloak of silence over it. Let it be. That's how they went about the restoration. What about the Lord himself with John the Baptist? I mentioned him because famously the strength of his faith wavered in the dungeon. Oh, and we can be so critical about these things, but how many of us have been in dungeons? He sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one that comes, or should we look for another? Some wonder if John the Baptist was confused. He wasn't really confused. He was frustrated. He knew fine well who Jesus was. It's just that it wasn't quite the Jesus that he expected. He didn't expect to be prophesying a kingdom, only to find himself rotting in jail. He thought the world was going to change, like we all do when things like that. He thought everything was going to change quickly. And though he was hearing about the work, he saw the work of Jesus, and he knew that that work was progressing, but it wasn't changing his situation. I'm sure you're sometimes in situations where you feel God's working in everybody else's life, but not your own. And it's just a kind of message with a sting in it. Are you really the one, or should we look for someone else? In other words, what are you doing? Can you hurry with it? And can you hurry to me? Did you notice how Jesus restored that bruised reed? That smoking flax that was giving off a stench of unbelief? Do you notice how he flickered it back into flame? He said to the two disciples, John's two disciples, you go back and tell John the things that you see and hear. Tell him, as he knew that the dead are being raised. Tell him that the blind see. Tell him that the deaf are having their hearing restored to them. Tell him that the lame walk. And tell him that the gospel is preached as promised to the poor. And by the way, tell him, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble on account of me. Now, if John gave a bit of a rebuke to Jesus, Jesus gave one back. But how tender it was. Bless the one who doesn't stumble at my way of doing things. Bless the one who doesn't stumble at my timetable. The way I choose to govern my kingdom. I believe with all my heart that John took that rebuke, and that the prophet who laid his head on the block was a man who had got over his difficulty, and a man who recognized that if God wants me to leave this world without seeing the kingdom of heaven coming in its power, so be it. So be it. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. You'll notice how Jesus defended John. I mean, anybody in that crowd listening to John's question would have thought, oh, John the Baptist's wavering. John the Baptist isn't on his side anymore. John the Baptist's having doubts and problems. And the Lord says, is there any one of you comparable to him? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to hear preaching a man clothed in gorgeous soft clothing? No, these people are fawning over Herod in his palace. What did you go out to see? A prophet? More than a prophet. Because there has never been born among the sons of women someone greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he, in the sense that he sees more than John the Baptist is permitted to see. But Jesus loved the Lord. Jesus loved John. Jesus defended John. And Jesus restored John by the power of his word with a rebuke. His restoration of Peter by the lake. And that was a public one. That was public. We don't like public rebukes. We don't like public restorations. Public rebukes have disappeared in church life. Normally under the guise that it's too humiliating. Well, all I can say to that is if I find that too humiliating, I'm too proud. That's all I can say. If I really can't take a public rebuke, why not? Why not? What's wrong with me? Will I take public praise? Will I take public commendation? Will I take it when someone says, thank you for all your labor and for all you have done well, and I stand there smiling? But when I bring some kind of disgrace upon the body, I can't stand up and be told publicly that I did so. Why not? Those that sin, rebuke before all. There is a case for saying that that means to be rebuked before other elders. Maybe, but again, even that's public. But can we bear it? See, it's the whole idea is wrong. You know, we're stuffed full of pride, the lot of us. We're too much pride. Too much pride. And our walk in the Spirit is just not right. But the Lord takes Peter in front of the rest of the disciples, and they're eating breakfast round a fire. And the last time Peter was round a fire was when he denied the Lord. And after breakfast, nobody's speaking a word, and Peter knows that everybody's looking at him, and he knows the Lord's looking at him. And the Lord then begins to speak to him and to ask him questions. And he wished the ground would swallow him up. But the Lord just asks him the questions, and in their own way they're cutting. Do you love me, Peter? Answer in front of everybody. Answer in the light of your denial. Answer in the light of the fall. Do you still love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these do? You said so. You said that if they denied you never would. Do you still? Are you still that good, Peter? You know that I love you, and so on. You know how it works. It was a surgeon wielding a knife, but it was tender still. It was tender still. Sometimes the Lord could be more cutting than that. Take Peter again. When Peter tried to dictate events, he actually, as the Greek tells us, he took Jesus by the sleeve, by the hand, and took him to the side and said, this is not the situation. This is not the situation. You have started to teach that you will suffer and die. Now, it was one thing listening to your teaching and believing that you are God's Messiah. It was all very wonderful, but what you're saying now is wrong. This is not the teaching of Scripture, that God's Messiah will suffer and die. What a rebuke. What a scathing rebuke he got back. Get behind me, Satan. You're savoring and evaluating human things in a human way instead of in the power of the Spirit of God. But even that is loving and kind and gracious. Which one of us could possibly dream of just dealing with a problem like that unless we were really walking close with the Lord? I've had someone talk to myself as a Christian, in quite a strong way, but I think it was Spirit-filled. I also had someone talk to me in quite a strong way that I don't think was Spirit-filled, but that's that. But we need to be Spirit-filled to help each other, to restore each other in a spirit of meekness, teaching and admonishing one another. Instead of here, you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 15, they're biting and devouring each other. If you bite and devour each other, beware lest you be consumed by each other. So in chapter 6, restore each other in a spirit of gentleness. And he goes on to say, again, he issues a warning again. Take heed that you're not deceiving yourselves, he says. If any of you think that you're something yourselves when you're trying to counsel other people, if you think you're beyond falling or beyond temptation, he says, you're deceiving yourself. You think yourself to be something. So he says in verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and he'll have reason to rejoice in himself alone. Don't be comparing yourself to another. In other words, you see Christians falling and you say, well, that's not me. That's not me. I'm better than that. Well, you won't say it as overtly as that. You're not that stupid. But just deep down there you'll be saying, I didn't do that, and I wouldn't do that. But examine your own work and you'll have reason to rejoice in yourself alone and not in another, because he says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own burden. That's peculiar. In verse 2, carry each other's burdens. We're told in verse 5 that each one shall bear his own burden or his own load. And what sense do we bear our own load? Well, they're two different Greek words. The burden that you share here is a really heavy thing that you need help with. And that's your sin and your guilt and your shame. You need help. But when Paul says in verse 5 that each one shall bear his own load, the word means just a pack that you carry. It's your own. Nobody else can carry it for you. The pack here that you carry yourself, it's not your worries, it's not your sin, guilt and shame. It's your whole life conduct. You're responsible for how you deal with people. You're responsible for how you think about people. You're responsible for how you speak about people. You're responsible for how you handle them. We carry that load with us to the judgment seat. It's all there for evaluation. The record of our thoughts and our words and deeds, it's all there for evaluation. I mentioned that, I think it was in the morning. By our words, we will be justified. In Matthew 25, in the great judgment, it's a case of not who believed in Jesus, but who visited in the affliction, who clothed the naked, who fed the hungry. In other words, the emphasis is on the outworking of faith by a life of works. I don't think we can emphasize that enough in our Reformed churches today. It's all a package. True faith necessarily reveals itself in an accompanying speech and lifestyle. And we carry our pack before God. We all carry our pack before God. And I hope the last thing you want to carry is some kind of genuine reputation for just biting people and consuming them and devouring them. We need to stop that. We need to stop that. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't help anyone stand. More and more will fall, and more will bite and devour. And real walking in the Spirit means less falling and better restoration. Better restoration. And I think in the little bit that's left of the chapter, there's an emphasis on the fact that good things happen when there is walking in the Spirit. I mentioned verse 6, even sharing with the pastor good things. Because I mentioned this twice, you'll think that Reverend Kingswood told me to stress this twice. He did not. The verse just is in the context there. It must have been a problem. Why mention it? There must have been something good not going on in the attitudes of people towards the pastor. In verse 9, let's not grow weary doing good. In due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. This work of helping, restoration and service can be tiring and exhausting work, and sometimes you don't see the fruit of it. Just carry on, he says. Just carry on. And he says in verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do it all. Do it all in a good spirit. When you think of the service that you're empowered to do by God when you are walking in the Spirit, it starts to overflow. It starts to overflow because you love people again. You love people. What Paul mentions, even in the church in Corinth, he mentions the household of Stephanas, and he commends that household because, literally in the Greek, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a wonderful word. I mean, people talk about addiction all the time in such a negative way. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a lovely thing to do, isn't it? I mean, to do that, you've got to think really highly of God's people. Even when they sometimes slip and fall, to be addicted to ministering to them. What a commendation that is. The key to that, mental renewal. Mental renewal. And that will just enable you to love and to serve. In other words, if you took nothing away from all I said, if you honestly remember from the morning that getting back to God in encounters with God, if you remember that that leads to genuine transformative power, everything's achieved, providing you do it. Everything's achieved. And it seems to me that whatever we discuss in connection with Christian living, all roads come back to word and prayer. All roads come back to the secret place. All roads come back to worship and the fundamentals of our connection with God. And let me close with this, because let's say, for the sake of argument, let's suppose it's the case that you, for the last year or two or maybe more, have started to really struggle, and that you've not been walking in the Spirit, but you've been walking in the flesh. And let's say you're resolving, and I hope and pray that you are resolving, really, for your good and for your family's good, for your husband's good and for your wife's good, that you're resolving again to start walking in the Spirit of God. And you're asking, well, will God really help me? Will God really empower me then, if I come to pray and to read? Will He really help and empower me? I'll give you a text. I'll give you a promise. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What more do you want than that? What a marvelous promise that is. Isn't that really special? Ask, it'll be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it will be opened. Why? Because you're fundamentally evil, but you still know how to give gifts to your children. How much more will your Father, who is so fundamentally good, give the Holy Spirit if you ask Him? Isn't that wonderful? Ask Him then, and He'll give it. May the Lord bless these thoughts on His word. Let's pray.